You know, this semester, as we have been working through different topics in systematic theology, we've been focusing on anthropology, or the doctrine of man, and tonight we come to a subset of this topic, sometimes called hamartiology, and you'll understand why it's called that in just a moment. It means the doctrine of sin. So what a remarkable thing it is that 6 o'clock on a Sunday evening, all of you would come out to hear a talk about sin. And hopefully what you will hear is not just about sin, but as we move through, and especially at the end, about the answer for our sin. I'll try to answer 3 questions. First, what is sin? Second, where did our sin come from? And third, how does sin spread? What is sin? Where does our sin come from? How does sin spread? You can think of those 3 questions under 3 headings: the essence of sin, the origin of sin, and the transmission of sin. And then, just so you are alerted to the fact, and when we get to the end of those 3 points, I'm going to sneak in 3 other points at the end. A few thoughts on what difference does it make that we have this doctrine of sin. So let's begin with the essence of sin, or trying to answer the question, what is sin? Sin is another name for that hideous rebellion, that God defiance, that wretched opposition to the Creator that crouches at the door of every fallen human heart. It is more than to regret, it is more than to make a mistake. Sin has a vertical dimension, so that, as I've said a number of times, you look at David, for example, when he sinned against Bathsheba, he sinned against Joab, he sinned against his army, he sinned against Uriah, he sinned against his people. There was hardly anyone in the whole kingdom against whom he hadn't sinned, and yet he prays, "O Lord, against you only have I sinned." Not to discount all of the horizontal effects of his sin, but to reiterate this central point that God is always the most offended party when we sin. There's always a vertical dimension. It is not simply a lack of shalom or a lack of understanding. It is a rebellion against a holy God. Sin is both a condition inherited from Adam and an action manifesting itself in thought, word, deed, which then gives birth to death, James says. In simplest terms, 1 John 3:4 tells us sin is lawlessness. It's breaking the commandments. We have fallen short of the glory of God, is how Romans 3:23 puts it, another way to express sin. It goes deeper than just missing the mark. It is idolatry. It involves the worshiping of false gods, which may be visible, overt, explicit gods, or for us, most often, the gods of the heart, searching after other forms of satisfaction. Sin is often referred to as idolatry, and just as often as adultery, a spiritual whoring after other lovers. Any of you who are married understand you make this vow, this commitment, till death parts us, faithfulness to one, so that there is a right kind of jealousy when you have your eyes for another. And so it is with God and with our sin. In the Old Testament, there are a number of words for sin. Chata is the most common. It's a basic word. It means to miss the mark. Hawon means iniquity, pesha, rebellion, habhar, transgression, resha, wickedness, ra, evil, ma'al, trespass, awain, idolatry. And the New Testament is similar. Hamartia, I said at the beginning, this is hamartiology, the study of sin. It comes from this Greek word, which again means to miss the mark, to fall short. Anomia, which is lawlessness. Periptoma, trespass. Parabasis, stepping over a boundary. Asebia, which is godlessness. Parokoe, failing to listen to God. Adekia, which is unrighteousness. All of these words are describing the same phenomenon in different ways. We know very little about the first sin. You may think, well, don't we have several chapters about the first sin? But actually, the first sin comes sometime before Genesis 3. Sometimes we have an idea about Satan or Lucifer, or he was in charge of the musicians, and we have different ideas about how this first sin happened, and we don't realize that some of these come from Milton's Paradise Lost, filtering down through our culture, and not from the Bible. There's not a lot about this angelic rebellion, except that we know that the first sin did not originate in the human world, but in the spiritual world. Jude 6 explains that some angels, quote, did not keep their positions of authority, but abandoned their proper dwelling. These he has kept in darkness, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. 1 Timothy 3:6 suggests the fall of the devil was the result of pride. Ezekiel 28 also, many people think, is making a similar allusion. Satan, or the adversary, at some point before human history, or at least before not human history, but before human fall, Satan fell. So sin originated in the world of spirits, not in the world of human beings. And it's important to see that these spirit beings, these angels, now fallen angels, did not sin by some external power or temptation, but sinned in and by themselves. That is to say, the devil's sin came out of the devil's own self-twisted arrogance and deception, which is what Jesus means when he says he is the father of lies, because that's who he is. Now, you ask a further question, well, how did one who was created as a creature of light have in some way the ability to become twisted in arrogance and deception? And to that, we don't know. Much more can be said about the first sin in the human realm than the first sin in the angelic realm. And what we see about this first sin tells us about every other sin. So turn quickly to Genesis chapter 3, probably familiar to most of us. Read these first verses. Verse 1, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman," did God actually say, "You shall not eat of any tree in the garden"? The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" But the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened. They knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. People often try to boil down this first sin to just one specific element, as if to suggest that sin is ultimately just one thing. Well, it's more than just one thing, but we see in this first sin an expression of all other sins, prototypical of other sins. Let me just give you four characteristics about this first sin. First, we see that it originates from disbelief concerning the word of God. Did God really say? And you notice that not only does Eve and Adam, after her, disbelieve what God had said and his promises, but Eve then is adding to the word of God by saying to the serpent, "Well, and we can't even touch of it," making God to be even more of a killjoy, which is exactly what the serpent was suggesting. Sin originates in an unbelief in God's word, that God cannot be trusted, that his word may not be fully accurate. Second element, we see this is a sin of pride. People often debate what exactly is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And I think the best explanation is to think that to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil was to assert for themselves the right to determine good from evil. And it was in that sense that they would become like God, that they had the pride, the temerity to think that they could determine, that they were autonomous creatures who could determine what was good and what was evil. That's what it meant to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And how tragically ironic that the devil would say to them, look, God knows that when you eat of that tree, you will be like him, when in fact they were already made in the image of God after his likeness. Which brings us to a third element of their sin, the pursuit of illicit and empty pleasure. The pursuit of illicit and empty pleasure. Satan told them, you're going to be like God, and he wants to keep something good from you. All of us are tempted at times to believe that. God wouldn't want me to be single. God wouldn't want me to be pure. God wouldn't want me to stay in this marriage. God wouldn't want me to not feel sorry for myself. God would want me to feel good in the way I want to feel good. And there are whole worldviews now trying to be built upon that supposition, namely that God, if he is to be God, would never deny to any of us our own desires. And let me suggest to you that that's not God, that's Satan. It's Satan who says, your desires are always right. Your desires are always to be fulfilled. It is God in his mercy who says, I will give you better desires. I will give you real fulfillment. So the lie that they believed and the sin that they committed was to pursue this illicit and this empty pleasure. And a fourth element with sin is the disregard for negative consequences, which is really summing up all the other three points. They disbelieve the word of God and the promises and the warnings. They have the pride and the audacity to think that they know better than God. And then they pursue this pleasure, even though it turns up to be quite a sour, bitter fruit. So that's just a little bit about the essence of sin. Second question, where did our sin come from, or the origin of sin? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil was a probationary tree. It was there to test Adam. Do this and live, disobey and die. Adam disobeyed, so he died. And think of everything that entered the world because of this sin. As a result of the fall, shame enters the world. Verse 7, Adam and Eve realize they're naked. We think of Christ as conquering our sin, which absolutely he does. But he also conquers our shame. That's why so much is made in the Gospels of his passion leading up to Golgotha and the abuse that he took and being spat upon and flogged and the crown of thorns and the jeers and the derision and the mockery, because he was one utterly shamed. Because Jesus in his death takes upon our sin and our shame. Both are consequences of the fall, that now Adam and Eve will know what it is to feel like people are looking at them, to feel like there's a black mark upon their soul, to know what it is to think that the world is watching, to have an accuser, an adversary. Shame enters the world. Fear enters the world. Verse 10, Adam and Eve hide from God. Blame enters the world. The man blames God for giving him the woman. The woman blames the serpent for deceiving her. Verse 16, pain enters the world. Verse 16, conflict enters the world as relationships will suffer. Verse 17, Kids, you'll like this one. Chores enter the world. Now you're going to have to work the ground, and it's going to be sweaty, and it's going to be messy, and there's going to be thorns and thistles. So because of Adam's sin, God curses the serpent, the woman, the man, the ground. And now because of the fall, serpents slither, women have pain in childbirth, men are frustrated by work, the earth produces thorns and thistles, all of creation subjected to futility. So as Paul says in Romans 8, the creation itself now eagerly awaits freedom from its bondage to decay. Did you know, men, when work feels unsatisfying and difficult and frustrating, did you know that computer crashes, emails that don't work, are a part of the fall, subject to futility? And so is childbirth. Now, I don't know if it's a good idea for the wife to say, and if the husband comes home, he's had a terrible day of work, he says, I give birth to babies, okay? So there's pain to go around, and it's because of the fall. Our fundamental problem, therefore, and this has huge implications, our fundamental problem is not bad parents, though that matters. It's not bad schools, though we want good schools. It's not bad friends or bad circumstances. Our fundamental problem is a bad heart. The Heidelberg Catechism, the beautiful Heidelberg Catechism, with all of its talk about comfort, also says this: I have a natural tendency to hate God and my neighbor. A natural tendency. It comes easy. It comes even too easy for Christians. This summer, I was visiting my in-laws who have been here. It's been wonderful. And I was swimming there at the YMCA, and you look for a lane that nobody's in, but lanes were all full, so then you got to double up, and the only lane that didn't have two people in it already was lane one. Now, the signs around about swimming etiquette are you're supposed to put your faster people in lane one and your slower people in the other lanes. I was thinking, well, I better go in lane one. So I went in lane one, mainly because there was only one person in there. This is just terrible. So this was an older lady, maybe in her 70s, I was guessing. She was moving glacially through the water. I'd like to say that in my pastor's heart, I was just thinking, oh, just God bless her. I just hope I'm just doing something when I'm 70. But I'm just thinking, okay, I'm just going to stay on my side. She's on her side, and she's just, you know, barely moving, and I'm doing something really tough, and I'm kicking and going, zipping back and forth. And then finally, at one of the times, she just turns around and she barks at me, what are you doing all that kicking for? You're going to drown me. And I tell you the truth, the next time I went, I kicked as hard as I possibly could. I didn't really want to drown her, but I was just, you'd think that's a kick. Boom. And I thought afterward, I came home and Trisha said, how was swimming? And I sort of laughed. I thought, oh, that's terrible. My first reaction should be, I'm sorry. You've seen more of life. I want your life to continue. I have a natural tendency to want to justify myself, to think, how dare you tell me? Why are you swimming in the fast lane? Go over there and float somewhere else. That's the human heart. It's my heart. It's our hearts. No one is righteous, Romans 3:10. The human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick, Jeremiah 17:9. The natural man is dead in his trespass and sin, Ephesians 2:1. By nature we pass our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another, Titus 3:3. We are inclined toward evil, Genesis 6:5. All of us like sheep have gone astray, Isaiah 53:6. You could just keep getting passage after passage, pounding us into submission until we cry out like Isaiah, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. Woe unto me, for I am a man of unclean lips. That's the lot of all of us. I got permission from my second son to share this story. It was a few years ago, and we were, my kids went through a phase, and I tell you, it is only a phase, but they went through a phase where they like to pretend to do church services. I didn't put them up to this. They don't normally do that, but they were in the basement, and people usually, the kids would, they were eager to volunteer to be the drummer. That was always a popular thing, to be Tom Caldwell or whoever else, you know, drumming, and then somebody would pick a song and sing, and somebody would say a prayer, and so my second son was giving the sermon this day, and we did some songs, we stood up, and I was very curious to see what would happen. He said, I want to do the sermon. So he stood up, and he sort of pulled himself up straight, and he looked out at the audience of four or five people, and he said, "You are all sinners, let's pray." I don't know what that says about the usual preaching fare that he was receiving. That was his message. It was at least short. It was sort of Jonah-like. 40 days, you're all wiped out. That's it. No gospel. Just be gone. It was, for his first sermon, at least entirely true. You are all sinners. We are all sinners. That is the lot for each one of us. The theological term is sometimes given total depravity or pervasive depravity. It does not mean that we are as bad as we possibly could be. It means rather that the corruption is through and through. That unlike some medieval theologians who made a distinction between the higher and the lower faculties, total depravity argues that our passions, but also our intellect, our reason, our rationality, every part of us is affected by sin. It leaves us unable to do any spiritual good apart from the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit. Augustine was famous for describing man in this fourfold state, that at creation, and I won't give you the Latin terms, but at creation, we had the ability not to sin. After the fall, no ability not to sin. After regeneration, the ability not to sin, and glorified, we will have no ability to sin. But here, after the fall, even as Christians, there is a constant struggle with sin. The phrase original sin refers not only to the sin in the garden, that original human sin, but even more so to our hereditary depravity, the corruption which makes us guilty before God and yields in us sinful thoughts and actions. It is a reference to both our original pollution and our original guilt. There are any number of passages you could turn to. Job 15, 14 through 16. What is man that he can be pure? Or who is he born of woman that can be righteous? Psalm 51, David says he was brought forth in iniquity, conceived in sin. Jesus in John 3 says, those born of the flesh are flesh, and they must be born again. Or in Romans 3, 10 through 18, that famous litany drawn from the Psalms that no one is righteous, no, not one, no one seeks after God. Ephesians 2, 1 through 3, that we are by nature sons of disobedience, children of wrath. 1 Kings 8, 46, no one does good and does not sin. Psalm 143, verse 2. No one living is righteous before you. Galatians 3:22, Scripture has imprisoned everyone under sin. 1 John 1, 8 and 10, if you say you are without sin, you are a liar. Proverbs 20, verse 9, who can say, I have made my heart pure, I am clean from my sin? You would be hard-pressed to find a doctrine that is more manifestly taught in Scripture and more expressly seen in our everyday life than total depravity. Pelagius, you may have heard of his name, was a British monk in the 4th century who was famous for his piety and austerity. He worked very hard at being a good person. He taught that humans must have the ability to overcome their sin, otherwise, who can be blamed for sin? We can't resist sin, then how can we be responsible for sin? And so he argued that there was no original sin, no corruption inherited from our parents. Pelagius opposed, in particular, a phrase from Augustine's Confessions, and I think Ligon referred to it over the weekend. Grant what you command, and command what you will. He thought Augustine's view of sovereign grace made man too passive, took away from humanity too much. Against Pelagius, Augustine taught that the will is in bondage to sin, that we all need grace for salvation, not just to make us savable, but to actually save us, because we can only accept grace by the power of grace itself. So what about this perennially difficult question about free will, then? Do we have free will? People use that phrase very loosely to mean many different things. Strictly speaking, what theologians mean is this: is the will able to freely choose what is good? Is the will freely able to choose what is good? And so Calvin, like theologians before and after him, tried to parse out exactly what kinds of freedom we have and don't have. So he argued that we do not sin by coercion or external compulsion. In that sense, he said, we have free will. Now he goes on to argue that that would be misleading and it's best not to use that phrase. But there is a sense, and with the good room of good Reformed people, let's remember that. Even Calvin taught, we make choices. They are real choices. That our sin is not by coercion or external compulsion, which means, as you've heard me say before, this is why the analogy that, well, if you have a sovereign God, you're just puppets on a string or you're just robots, doesn't work. Because a puppet, a marionette, is moved by coercion and external compulsion. You pull a string and the arm goes up. Or you put your hand in there and you make the mouth move. That is not what we mean by divine sovereignty. That is not what we mean by a lack of free will. And so if somebody says that to you, don't own that. Because Reformed theologians have always been careful to say, no, it's not God making us do something that we don't want to do. That's the coercion or compulsion. But rather, our wills are in such bondage to sin that we freely, though as slaves, choose to do what is wrong. Our wills, apart from regeneration, can only choose what is bad. So this debate goes back to Augustine, and then medieval theologians like Peter Lombard, Bernard of Clairvaux, they made these same kind of distinctions about necessity. Calvin used them to explain how we could be enslaved to sin and at the same time responsible for sin. Our sin, which the fallen will chooses by internal necessity, is also voluntary because the choice is owing to our own corruption. There is no external force which is making us choose what is wrong. The will, however bound to wickedness it may be, is still self-determined. It's a lot to think of. This will help us make sense of the painful phenomenon of addiction. Whenever you have the sad occurrence of some famous person dying from an overdose or some kind of addiction, or a few weeks ago, one of the presidential candidates, there was an 8-minute video of him, and it was very powerful. He was talking very emotionally and passionately about addiction and friends he had lost to addiction, and much of it was very good. But usually, out there, when you hear that kind of talk about addiction, it is described in such a way, and we resonate with the sympathy, but it's described in such a way so that the person is made to be the subject of external forces, so that addiction, then as we talk about it, we begin to talk in passive ways, as if we might talk about someone broke their arm or someone talk about cancer. It's certainly true. Addiction is like unto cancer in that it metastasizes, in that it can kill us, and that we often feel helpless regarding it. But it is not the same in that cancer, at least most kinds, are not freely chosen but come out of some sort of mix, whereas an addiction is still, even in the throes of that, a responsible choice. This is why I say addiction stumps us in a particular way, and yet I think it is just the very nature of sin at its zenith, that we see in addiction what sin really is and what it can be in any one of us. Namely, something that we hate so deeply and yet cannot find the will to avoid. And so, yes, it feels as if we are powerless under it. That's why, you know, the ring. Whenever I talk about Lord of the Rings, I'm pointing to my wedding ring. It's not that ring, but, you know, the ring of power is that expression of sin and addiction, that as the hobbits try to take it to Mordor and as Gollum tries to steal it, there's a loathing for it, there's a hatred for it, and yet there's drawn to it. That is a terrifying picture of sin in the human heart. So we have a moral inability, though not a natural inability. The impotence of the sinner, one theologian said, does not excuse him in sinning, since it is not involuntary and merely physical, arising from a defect of natural power, but voluntary and moral, arising from a depraved nature. Total inability. As Jesus says, we are born of the flesh, we must be born again by the Spirit. That unless we are born of the Spirit, we cannot bear fruit. Or later in Romans 8, Paul says the mind of the flesh cannot submit to God's law. Or in 1 Corinthians 2, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit. Or Jesus says in John 6, no one can come unless the Father draws. There is a natural, spiritual, moral inability in man, inherited from Adam. Third, more quickly, the transmission of sin. How does sin spread? Pelagius would say, sure, everyone's a sinner. There's universal corruption. But sin is not a condition. There are sinful acts, not inherited sinful dispositions. So he would say sin is by imitation, not by imputation. That is, we do not inherit Adam's sinful nature, we copy his sinful nature. Now, do you see how where you line up on that is going to have a huge impact on how you view schooling or government or parenting or any number of things? Is sin chiefly something that we pick up by imitation, or is it something we already have at work within us by this inherited depravity? Turn to Romans chapter 5. This is the classic text. Romans 5, verse 12. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. The free gift is not like the trespass, for if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. The judgment following one trespass brought condemnation, but the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if because of one man's trespass death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. This passage explains that Adam was our representative, the head of the human race, sometimes called the federal head, such that if he would have obeyed God's probationary command in the garden, kept the covenant, he and his descendants would have lived. In a mysterious way, we were all in Adam when he sinned, just as believers are in Christ, participating in his death and resurrection. In the West, where we tend to be more individualistic, this is harder to understand. In other parts of the world, it makes much more sense that you are what your family is. You are a DeYoung. You are a Quinn. You are a Herwalt. You are this corporate solidarity. And so, as members of the human race, we were in Adam. So, according to God's reckoning, we had our opportunity at obedience in Adam. And when he failed, we failed. And so his death is our death. So we are born with original sin and original guilt. Original guilt refers to the culpability we are born with as those who participated with Adam in his sin. So we're not just tainted, but children of wrath. And not only that, but we are born with this judgment, this death, which comes as a result of sin. If you see what Paul is saying in verse 18, he compares the one trespass of Adam eating the fruit with the one act of righteousness, Christ's death on the cross. And just as the one act of disobedience brought condemnation and death through our union with Adam, so also the one act of obedience brings justification and life through our union with Christ. It's not just that we sinned and therefore we face death, but rather in Adam we inherited both that corruption and also that guilt, because in him we sinned. It is, if I can use a poor analogy, it is like playing fantasy football, as I'm sure you will all be glad to know both of your pastors do. In fantasy football, which is reality, of course, you pick your players, and when they score points, you get points. When they get yards, you get certain points or receptions. They do something bad, you lose points. Now, anyone who has a husband or child or perhaps a wife playing fantasy football will tell you that those who play are not doing anything. You don't run into the end zone. But yet, you talk about how your team is doing, your points, your wins, your losses. The players are your representatives. Paul was clearly thinking ahead of time about fantasy football in his argument from Romans 5. Every human being, past, present, and future, had Adam on his fantasy team, which means we all lost. When Adam sinned, we sin. So Adam's punishment of death is our punishment too. The question then is not whether we had Adam on our fantasy team, but whether you will be smart enough on the waiver wire to pick up a second Adam, namely Christ. You can think of the story of redemption as three imputations. Imputation meaning a counting or a reckoning to someone's account. Adam's sin was imputed to us. Our sin was imputed to Christ. Christ's righteousness then imputed for us. This is the good news that Romans is trying to communicate. In the first man, we became sinners. In the second man, we became righteous. In the first man, we participated in sin and were reckoned as condemned. In the second man, we participated in death for sin and resurrection, and we are reckoned as holy. You can tell the story of the whole Bible as a tale of two Adams. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So finally then, what difference does it make that we have this doctrine of sin? Very quickly, 3 points. It makes us realistic about the world, realistic about ourselves, and rejoicing in our salvation. So this doctrine of sin makes us realistic about the world. One of the founding documents for the United States that most of us probably haven't read, called the Federalist Papers. I want to ask who's read them. I have an extra copy in my office if anyone wants one. The Federalist Papers were written by James Madison, Alexander Hamilton, and John Jay. They were a series of articles promoting the ratification of the U.S. Constitution. One of the most well-known of these articles is Federalist 51, written by James Madison. And I have to tell you, James Madison studied at Princeton under John Witherspoon. John Witherspoon, evangelical, Calvinist. It's hard to know how much of Witherspoon's theology may have been poured into James Madison. He did stay an extra year at Princeton to study, particularly under Witherspoon. But he certainly would have received from Witherspoon a strong dose of Reformed anthropology. Witherspoon, in his lectures, some of which Madison would have heard, argued that we, quote, certainly discover in mankind a disposition without restraint to commit errors of a gross nature. In one of Witherspoon's sermons leading up to the Revolution, he said, nothing can be more absolutely necessary to true religion than a clear and full conviction of the sinfulness of our nature and state. So all that is background. Here's what Madison wrote in Federalist 51. And see if you think there is a reformed understanding of human nature. He said, the great security against a gradual concentration of the several powers in the same department consists in giving to those who administer each department the necessary constitutional means and personal motives to resist encroachments of the others. The provision for defense must in this, as in all other cases, be commensurate to the danger of attachment. Ambition must be made to counteract ambition. The interest of man must be connected with the constitutional right of the place. And then he says this, it may be a reflection of human nature that such devices should be necessary to control the abuses of government. But what of government itself? But the greatest of all reflections on human nature. And then this famous line, if men were angels, no government would be necessary. If angels were to govern men, neither external nor internal controls on government would be necessary. In framing a government which is to be administered by men over men, the great difficulty lies in this. You must first enable the government to control the governed, and in the next place, oblige it to control itself. A dependence on the people is no doubt the primary control on the government, but experience has taught mankind the necessity of auxiliary precautions. All of that was Madison's way of arguing for what you probably learned in school as checks and balances. Ambition must be made to counteract ambition. So he looked at, in framing a government, we're not going to be governed by angels. People are going to be ambitious. People are going to have a fallen nature. So how do you mitigate that sort of nature? Well, you do it by making sure that people have to be in some kind of cooperation and conflict with one another. I think if you said to Madison, look, they don't get anything done in Washington, he might say, that was kind of the point, to make it really difficult for things to get done so that ambition would counteract ambition. So as much as we all say, oh, it's terrible, oh, look at everything in Washington, it's just all bad people, at least there was the wisdom to say, let's have a government where if there's a lot of bad people, they have to work against themselves to try to get something done. In other words, the best government, he argued, is one designed to check its own inherent tendencies to tyranny. Just as prudential political philosophy embraces the reality of our fallen condition. This is true in government. This is true in parenting. It means that the question as we look at international politics is not so much, well, where does war come from? We can see that, but where does peace come from? What are the necessary preconditions that lead to that? It means that in parenting, as much as you want to be careful with the friends and the movies and the schools, and all of that matters, it certainly does, the biggest danger in your child's life is the heart, his heart, her heart. All of the seeds to do all of the dumb things we don't want them to do, it's right there. And of course, we're wise with not having the influence to bring all that out, but it's there. The doctrine of sin in the Christian tradition, in the Bible, should be the most obvious to us. I'll give you a quote here from Alan Jacobs in his book on original sin. He says, as far as I can tell, you must hold five distinct beliefs in order to affirm Augustinian anthropology. You must believe, one, everyone behaves in ways that are selfish. Two, you must believe we're hardwired to behave in these ways. Three, you must believe that such ways are wrong or sinful. Four, you must believe that we behave this way because of a fallen nature. And five, you must believe that only supernatural intervention is sufficient to change us. And then he says this, once this model is laid out in this way, with these five interlocking propositions, it may be surprising that anyone has ever affirmed it. Yet millions have, and millions more will. Perhaps that's because each of these propositions is well warranted by careful observation of human beings. True. Realistic about the world, realistic about ourselves. You may have heard the famous line from Alexander Solzhenitsyn, famous Russian prisoner in the Gulag. He said, the line between good and evil passes through every human heart. And so Alan Jacobs in his book comments that Solzhenitsyn, though he was suffering this great oppression in the Gulag, would not have said that the guards there in the Gulags were good people who had just turned evil. Rather, he would have said there was evil already in them that had been drawn out, and that same evil was present in his own heart and could find its way out given the right circumstances. We must be realistic about ourselves. It makes us hopefully patient with other people as much as we're realistic about them to think, well, Lord, who knows what evil I might have done? That sinful tendency to hate my neighbor that would make me want to kick harder with an old lady swimming next to me. Perhaps in another situation, perhaps if I were put as the prison guard, I might have behaved as they did. But ultimately, this doctrine of sin helps us to rejoice in our salvation. As you think about what it takes, what it took for you to be saved, that you and I had to be born again, that there's a deeper problem at work in you and at me than just mere symptoms, but there is a disease. You may think to yourself, if only I could see God work a miracle. Look around you, all around this room. For every person here who has truly bowed the knee to Christ, there is a miracle. A miracle that you should love Jesus, that I should want to obey God's law, that we would submit to this Christ and rejoice in him. I don't care how good your parents were, or how you grew up, or if you grew up in Grand Rapids. You still needed a miracle to be born again, all of us. To think of what God has planned, what Christ has accomplished, what the Spirit is doing, and what the triune God has promised in the face of such sin, such rebellion, such treacherous tyranny is a marvel. Let's pray.